Let us pray. Father in heaven, triune God, the heavens declare your glory. We see your glory in misty mornings, in bright daylight, in night starlight. We can see your power, your majesty, your sovereign grace. And every day again to us, your faithfulness is proclaimed when we arise with breath and with life. By your word and by your breath, we have life. In you we live and move and have our being. In your gracious providence, you have given each one of us our place to live and to serve you. And you have given us all that we need to serve. We thank you for your mercy. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in such a way that we can enjoy fellowship with you through Jesus Christ, that we can begin to show love even as you have shown love to us. Lord God, we only know in part, and we long to know you, to love you, to reflect you, to radiate your beauty and glory, your wisdom. And so, Father, we pray now that you will show mercy. And as we take up your word to read it, by your Spirit, open our ears, our eyes, but above all, our hearts. Soften us. Take away any resistance. Give us teachable spirits. We live in a world where so many do resist you. But Father, grant us your mercy. Grant us your Spirit. Bend our wills to yours and shape us and mold us according to your image. Bless our pastor that he may bring your word in clarity, and may nothing hinder us from hearing you speaking to us through him and in giving ourselves in praise to your most holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 12. We'll read the first 21 verses. Just as a reminder, we're in that section of Matthew where Matthew is really dealing with the whole theme of the opposition that has come up to Christ. Questions with John the Baptist, the people responding in various ways, the indifferent unbelief of the cities around Capernaum, and so on. And we read also in that section of his praise to God that there are people who have responded to him in faith, and he gives the gracious invitation at the end of that, of chapter 11, for others to come and enter into his rest and to become his disciples. And then we read chapter 12, verse 21 verses. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope." May God bless to us the reading of his most holy word. Dear people of God, called to be saints, we all know the feeling that in the eyes of some people, we can never do anything right. And everything we do is misread and misjudged. That's what Jesus faced when it came to the Pharisees. He could do nothing right in their eyes. And part of that was jealousy, because he spoke with authority and the crowds followed him. He also had a power they did not have. And he was also a holy man. And we often feel condemned by holy men. And of course, they felt they were justified in their judgment of Christ, because he was claiming to be the Christ, the Son of God. He was claiming an authority that he should not have. And so the Pharisees, even as they're listening to Jesus, are looking for things with which to fold him, to bring him down. And the occasion in this chapter is their opposition to Jesus, because he didn't follow their rules of keeping the Sabbath. Rules that were difficult, as we shall see, were a burden to bear. Jesus has just given this invitation, and he says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And it's immediately after those words that Jesus and his disciples, we read of them going through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And they're plucking the heads of grain and rubbing them clean and then eating the grain. Now, don't misjudge the Pharisees, because the Pharisees were right in their concern for the Sabbath. We read it a minute ago. It is a command of God to honor the Sabbath day. And you can never treat a command of God with lightness. Even today, the seriousness of that commandment should challenge each one of us as to how we're going to keep this day, how we spend our Sundays. The Pharisees were very much aware that one of the main reasons why the nation of Israel had gone into exile was they had not kept the Sabbath day holy. The exile lasted until the missed Sabbaths had been made up. And in 2 Chronicles 36, 20 and 21, we read that Cyrus carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. So the land enjoyed its Sabbath rest All the time of its desolation it rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. And Jeremiah had said, if you do not obey me to keep my Sabbath day holy, by not carrying any load as you come through the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, because they were bringing loads in to do their business, then I will kindle an unquenchable fire in the gates of Jerusalem that will consume her fortresses. God did just that. He destroyed Jerusalem, and his people went into exile to make sure that the land had rest. And to bring about an end to Israel's sinning in the land. So the Pharisees were concerned that that kind of a thing wouldn't happen again. It was their mandate to make sure the people understood the law. They didn't transgress it. Now, probably many people in Israel kept the Sabbath in the right spirit, just as many Christians today seriously observe the Lord's day, not the Lord's morning, but the Lord's day, out of a love for God, desiring to have a whole day devoted to a spiritual rest in the Lord. So what was the problem? Well, the Pharisees, because they were the teachers of the people, in order to help the people keep the Sabbath day, made all kinds of rules outside of the basic command to help people. Basically, they gave them a how-to lesson on how to keep the Sabbath day. The trouble is that they put that in the form of law. Not wisdom, but law. For example, you don't travel on Sunday. That's a reasonable thing to say. But then people will say, sometimes you have to, and how far can you go before, you know, you're breaking the Sabbath? So, the Pharisees put a study committee on this. And they came to the determination that you could go about 1,000 yards beyond your dwelling place without sinning. 1,000 yards. Now, there's our exceptions. If you had food kept someplace else, you could travel to where you had left that food. And if you ate it there, that would become your new dwelling place, and then you could go another 1,000 yards further. In fact, if you lived on a street, and somebody put a rope across the end of the street, all of it became your dwelling, you could go 1,000 yards beyond the rope. And if you were clever enough, you could probably travel halfway across the country. That's the kind of laws they came up with. The law also said, as we read from Jeremiah, that you don't carry a load. That is, you don't do work on the Sabbath. But what's a load? If I carry my jacket, is this a load? Well, the Pharisee says, no, not if you're wearing it. But if you're carrying it, yes, it is a load. And if you had a garment in one room and you wanted to bring it to the other, the only way to get it there was to put it on, carry it, then take it off and put it there. Then you weren't breaking the Sabbath. If you needed a crutch, you could use it. But you better not carry it. Because then you're working. That's a load. The law, as we read, forbade daily work. Well, what's work? And they came up with all kinds of restrictions, 39 categories, in fact, of work. If you're walking along on your Sabbath day's journey, and you happen to have to spit, is that work? Well, the Pharisee said, that depends. It all depends. If it goes into the dirt, you spit hard and it creates a bit of a furrow, that's work because you're plowing. But if you happen to have a stone, it's not work. So where you spit on the Sabbath day would determine whether you were breaking it or not. Keep that one in mind. 39 categories of work. And one of the things you could not do on the Sabbath day, according to them, was reaping. And it's this work of reaping that became an issue with Jesus. The disciples were walking through a grain field, obviously within their 1,000 yards, or possibly within their 1,000 yards, and being hungry, they grabbed some of the heads of grain. And they would rub them in their hands to clean them, and then they would eat. You'd say, oh, they're stealing somebody's grain. But no, they're not stealing anybody's grain, because the law specifically said that the farmers were to allow people to pluck the grain at the edges of their field. That was part of God's providential provision for the poor. But you see, this was the Sabbath. And the Pharisees had their categories of work, and they came into play. A famous rabbi had said, to pluck ears is a kind of reaping and therefore forbidden. But the disciples, of course, just weren't reaping. They were reaping, they were threshing, they were winnowing, and in fact, they were preparing a meal, which was forbidden on the Sabbath. And so they confronted Jesus. Now, we can get into a debate about what to do and what not to do on the Sabbath, or we might say on the Sunday, but Jesus doesn't go into a rationalization with them. He drives directly at the heart of the problem over which the Pharisees were stumbling. Not the disciples, no, but the Pharisees. He reminds them of David when he was fleeing from King Saul. How David and his men were hungry. And when they arrive at the priestly city of Nob, he asks the priests for food. All Abimelech and the priests had were the consecrated bread, or was the consecrated bread. One loaf for each tribe. It was supposed to be eaten by the priests, indicating Israel's fellowship with God. But he took this bread and he gave it to David. And he asks them, have you read this? Well, he knows very well they've read it. He doesn't doubt that. But have you really read it? That is, have you understood the principle under which David and Abimelech were operating? Because if the Pharisees had understood the principle, they would have known that their approach to the Sabbath was fundamentally wrong. Because how would they have ever explained what David and Abimelech had done? They broke the law. But you see, point is, there was a very compelling need that at that time superseded normal rules. Urgent need, not just felt need, urgent need supersedes ceremonial law. We'll talk more about ceremonial law tonight. But the law, you see, was given by God there at Sinai and all the explanations that followed it. The law was given not to encroach on the people's freedom, but to drive them to freedom. To provide blessing for the people. And so, where there was a need that was more compelling than the law would actually give indication for, need superseded ceremonial observance. Matthew does not include the expression that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. But the point is being made here nonetheless. The laws governing the Sabbath were made to help man rest, not to enslave them. Jesus goes from this point of need, compelling need, to another point, one that only Matthew records, because this is of vital importance to the Jews, who were very concerned about the law. It's about the work of the priests on the Sabbath. My kids asked me once, "If you're not supposed to work on Sunday, Dad, well, how come you do it all the time?" A legitimate question. And Jesus raises it. He points out to these Pharisees that the priests did all manner of work on the Sabbath. They burned incense, they changed the bread of the presence, they offered double burnt offerings. And his point was, you know, there is some kind of work that must be done on the Sabbath, even though the law says you shall not work. There are some forms of work that take precedence. And now, Jesus says, he who was greater than the temple was present, and he was doing something far more significant than all the Sabbath regulations. Sabbath regulations were intended to provide rest. He was coming, the Lord of the Sabbath, to bring true rest. The Pharisees' regulations were simply burdening the people. He was bringing rest. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. He will, in fact, although he doesn't directly say this, be doing away with all the Old Testament ceremonial laws and be applying the principles of them in a new and freeing fashion. And then Jesus adds another point, the point of Hosea 6:6. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. In 1 Corinthians 13, we know it well, if a man does this and does that and does this and does that, but has not love, he gains nothing. He is nothing. If we do not have love, if we do not have mercy, all the other things in that passage, speaking in tongues, prophesying, knowledge, faith, are of value. If we do not have love, if we do not have mercy, and that applies in the context of 1 Corinthians 13. How much more will it then apply to the matter of ceremonial law, the goal of which was to provide rest? Mercy is a guiding principle. And then Matthew records another incident, the healing of a man with a shriveled hand. According to Luke, it happened on a different Sabbath, but Matthew includes it here to emphasize Jesus' point concerning the Sabbath. It's always right to do well on the Sabbath. That's, you could say, maybe a fourth point, but it kind of ties in with what Jesus has been saying. Jesus, like with David, showed mercy to those in need. Something the Pharisees were not about to do. But Jesus rebukes them for their hypocrisy. They permitted the rescue of animals on the Sabbath, especially if it was one of their own. How much more valuable is a human being? So it was right to heal, to do well on the Sabbath. It is lawful to do good deeds on the Sabbath. And the very fact that Jesus heals as we have seen before, shows you who he is and that his view of the Sabbath is correct. He had the power to forgive sins, in that sense, to give rest to people. Jesus had God's authority, he had God's power, and he demonstrates it that his use of the Sabbath was correct. For the whole point of the Sabbath day was for man to rest, to find peace with God. As our confession would say it, the whole point is that we cease from our ways of sin simply to rest in the Lord. The purpose of the law is not to restrict people from doing good. It was to result in good being done in worship and in service to God and others. Well, you know that when you have an argument or a discussion and you silence people, that doesn't mean you've won. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. That's true of the Pharisees. Mark says they were silenced. They couldn't argue with Jesus. Oh, but that doesn't mean they changed their views. No, in fact, it gets worse. Rather than remaining simply unconvinced and being open to being taught, they now were determined to get rid of Jesus, that is to kill him. Verse 14. These are men who are scrupulous in keeping their understanding of God's law, but because Jesus was not conforming to their way of thinking, they began to hatch a plot to kill him. There's a lot of people in Israel, it seems, who had their own notion of what salvation was going to be, and because Jesus didn't coincide with that, they dismiss him. But it's a heartrending thing, isn't it? To see people have all their religious rules and scruples, their religious ceremonies, but their heart is not in tune with the Lord. There is nothing as tragic as the tendency to seize on some outward, useless ceremony in and of itself, and to follow it to the letter without in any way turning to God for salvation. It's a tragedy. But there's a lot of people who put their trust in ceremonies, but their hearts remain far from the Lord. Why did the Pharisees hate Jesus so much? Well, I've already indicated that. He broke their laws. They didn't like that, of course. But it's really this fact that Jesus is a holy man. They were not. He was good. They were not. He was exercising a divine authority from God. They were not. In Mark 3, verse 6, we read that at this point the Pharisees took counsel together with the Herodians to kill Jesus. The Herodians were a political party. They supported the family of the Herods. Religious authority and civic authorities now are beginning to join forces to get rid of Jesus, because he was truly a spiritual man, and that threatened them, and he was influential. And to get rid of that, people of opposing views will unite, because they do not want people opposing human injustice and sin. You see that in our nation today. You see it throughout history. The killing of John Huss, the response to Martin Luther, just two illustrations. Well, what's happening here to Jesus is another. Now Jesus withdraws from that place. Not because he was afraid of them, but simply because he was not there to court civil opposition. He's not there simply to get into arguments. So he simply withdraws and he goes someplace else. And he goes about his work of healing and he tells people who he heals, don't go talking about this. Don't go telling people who I am. Because he doesn't want people to develop mistaken expectations concerning him. You see, Jesus was not a religious fanatic out to bring about civil unrest in the country. His kingdom was not of this earth. He had come precisely for the purpose of making atonement for the sins of the people. And he was going to do that at a proper time, but his hour had not yet come. And this is a critical point in Jesus' ministry. There's a marked rejection by the religious leaders. From this point on, Jesus turns to a different kind of teaching so that many will not understand him. He'll simply harden them. He begins to use stories, parables, so that seeing they will not see and hearing they will not understand. You'll see that when we get to chapter 13. So Matthew takes a moment at this point to sum up who Jesus was and the nature of his ministry. And Matthew does that by quoting Isaiah 42. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope. Now, if we put the two passages together, you'll see that Matthew doesn't really quote Isaiah word for word. As Hendrickson puts it in his commentary, it's Isaiah 42 as interpreted by Christ's fully inspired apostle Matthew. Matthew takes the passage and, correctly understanding it, applies it here to Jesus. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4, is the first of four prophecies about the suffering servant of the Lord and how he was going to bring about redemption. And Matthew is correct in applying it here to Jesus. But notice, if you have it in front of you, notice there are four great predictions. Verse 18, Christ is going to bring justice to the earth. 2. In verse 19, Christ is not going to speak as an unprincipled politician who panders to people's prejudices and fears and passions, giving them what they feel they need, but instead goes about his work quietly and humbly. And then in verse 20, Christ is not about to trample on the weak, on the poor in spirit. And 4, verse 21, Christ will bring salvation to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Four great prophecies. And these things all apply here to Jesus. His actions did not fulfill the expectations of the Pharisees, of many of the people of Israel. They wanted a Christ who would drive out the Romans and establish a revived Jewish state where everything was according to the law. The disciples themselves, even after the resurrection, still had this notion. Jesus, however, simply goes about his work not pandering to their felt needs, to their visions, to their expectations. He simply preaches the gospel of the kingdom, calling men to repentance. He teaches them in both word and deed. And in the end, the word will be sacrificed for the sake of the people. Jesus comes about to do that quietly. Doesn't want to draw attention to himself too much. As far as justice is concerned, that is something today that is being proclaimed through the church throughout the world and will be realized perfectly in power when Christ returns. But until Christ comes again, the church, following Christ's example, doesn't pander to society's felt needs. The church does not get involved in all kinds of political reactions to people's prejudices, passions, and fears. But the church must simply do as Christ did, preach the word in speech and in action. Simply bring the gospel of the crucified and resurrected Christ to the nations. It's a quiet ministry. In a sense, it's not a glorious ministry. It's so gentle. It's so compassionate that the weak are not trampled by it or crushed by it until Christ comes bringing full justice, until the full righteousness of God triumphs, as it certainly shall. If you happen to be Gentile by birth, that is, not of Jewish physical descent, you have benefited from Christ's ministry. Salvation has been brought to the Gentiles. If you are battered by life, if you are a bruised reed, or if you are weak in the faith, that is, a smoldering wick, you are in a position right now to receive great blessing from the gospel. Has your life been afflicted by trouble in this sin-cursed world? Has your faith wavered because of life's trials? Then Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. See, Christ will bring justice, but he first comes not to snuff out anybody at this time, but to straighten and strengthen the bent rod. He reminded, as he reminded John the Baptist, the time for judgment is future. Today is the day when the gospel must go forth in all of its power. The gospel must be preached. Boy, the church today needs to remember that. Just preach the gospel. The good news of what Christ has done. Get out of the politics. Get out of all this extraneous stuff. Don't sit here thinking you can apply all kinds of how-to things. That's a good thing for the psychologist to do. You simply preach the gospel, because the gospel will transform lives. It will strengthen the weak knees. It will be a balm for those who are suffering. The day of justice will come. Christ will come in judgment, because we do have a just God, a holy God. But today is a day of grace. Today is a day of salvation. Jesus Christ came into the world as the Savior of the world. He saves and he strengthens and he keeps everyone who repents and turns to him. And what rest there is when we follow him. Believe in him. And live in an eternal rest.